May I invite you now to turn to Romans chapter 7. Today we will read the first six verses of Romans 7, and then next Sunday we'll take the latter half of the chapter. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. The book of Romans is very much like a beautiful string of pearls that has been fashioned into a necklace. We would err in admiring the beauty of the necklace if we only focused in on one of the pearls in the chain. It is necessary to stand back and catch the beautiful sweep of the necklace. Each part of Romans, as we have come to it, is a separate pearl. And we have, so to speak, in our systematic study of Romans, been stringing it with pearls. We have come now to another section. If, however, we simply narrow in on that section without taking a moment to get the broad sweep of the beautiful truth that has been revealed so far to us in this letter, we would shortchange ourselves. Paul is talking about the law in Romans chapter 7, the law as it relates to the believer. In Romans chapter 6, he has spoken of sin as it relates to the believer. This is not the first time, Romans 7, that he has talked about the law in his letter. So if we want to really gain a better understanding of where chapter 7 enters in for our consideration, we have to go back just a little ways and find that as Paul has begun this letter to the Romans, he has indicated that there is a moral law which is written in the heart of every person. And there also has been a law written on tables of stone. He shows that the moral law written in the heart and the moral law written on tables of stone has been broken. And he indicates that if we are waiting around to fulfill God's law, to be declared righteous in God's eyes, we would never make it. So he enters into the basic truth that is reflected in this letter to the Romans in chapter 3. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law bears witness to it. And I, at that time, some weeks ago now, used the illustration of an experience I had in China when I broke the law. The law of not letting Blackie loose in the streets, this dog who loved to bite people. And when you break the law, you must pay the penalty for breaking the law. My dad threatened me with the thrashing of my life. Justice needed to be upheld. I needed to be taught so that I would not break the law again, that I would realize the severity of the claims of the law. My brother, however, volunteered to take my punishment. Had he been allowed to take my punishment, the same purpose of my father would have been served. Justice would have been upheld, and I would have learned that indeed there is high cost in breaking the law, and I would have had an affection for my brother for willingly bearing my penalty. My father chose not to elect to receive my brother's offer. I got the punishment. But in respect to the law of God, in its moral and written sense, God the Father has allowed one who has perfectly kept the law to take the punishment that would be borne to us for breaking the law. The punishment for sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. A whole landslide of eventuality takes place when we have erred and fallen from a state of perfection wherein God once created man. Christ is not able to bear our punishment if He Himself is guilty of sin. No more than my brother could have offered to bear my punishment had he gotten up on the dog box with me and used his own hand to help me release the dog. He Himself then would have deserved the punishment and would not have therefore been in a moral place of qualification to stand in my stead. But Christ perfectly stood in my stead and bore my sin. Therefore, as we advance in the teaching in Romans, we come to the section in Romans 6 where in dealing with sin, Paul explicitly says that when Christ died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. And when He rose again, we rose again from the dead. In dying, He took us to the grave with Him in a spiritual sense so that we died to sin and we were buried. And now in Christ, we have come alive. And I represented this by means of a baby dedication illustration. I said that when I hold a baby, as I did this morning, in my arms and dedicate that child to God, that baby is really not aware at that moment of what is being done for it and what is being represented by the actions of the parent. But simply because the child is not at that moment aware of it does not mean the event is not happening, nor does it mean that that child will never become aware of it. Rather, there will come a time, like this morning when Bob and Michelle will relate to their daughter that there was a point in her life where she was presented to the Lord in an act of dedication. She will then need later herself to act upon that to give her own life to Christ. In a very real way, we were presented by Jesus Christ to God the Father on the cross. When He died, we died. He stands outside time and space. And because He does, there is no separation of years, no 2,000 years time distance between the cross and between where you and I live at the present moment. Rather, He sees all of humanity who will belong to Him by faith, gathered up with Him through faith on the cross, and we are really present when Christ dies, if we have believed in Him, so that our old nature, that division of the family of man from which we come, Adam, that dying humanity, that race of which we are a part, died with Christ on the cross, and we were literally buried with Him. But if we were buried with Him, we also have the resurrection from the dead. And already in the Spirit, we have tasted the age to come. The kingdom of God has broken in into the shell of my life, into the exterior of this life, which is passing away and subject to deterioration. Something new has happened and is springing up. The kingdom of God has entered in. The reign of God. It is the seed which is planted in the soil. The seed which, because of the power latent within it, must express itself in growing up and becoming a blade and an ear and a full harvest. That seed will grow to its total potentiality. So I witnessed the amazing thing happening that in the physical dimension, since I bear still the resemblance of Adam, that life is wasting away and passing, but something new has taken hold. New life is emerging, and I am becoming like Christ. Come a moment when the glorification of my body will catch up with the justification of my spirit. The justification of my spirit is my correct and right standing now with God. And there will be a moment when God will glorify my body so that even as Christ is physically raised from the dead, so I also in my body will be renewed. But already God's work of salvation has occurred in the spiritual realm. I therefore am saved and I have eternal life, not shall have, but have it, present possession. It is growing and it resides within. Now, when we look at these dramatic and beautiful truths coming from Romans, we then take them and come to where we're at today in the text of Romans chapter 7. Paul is grappling with the question of what is the place of law in the believer's life? And he, in getting at this question, uses an analogy of marriage, indicating that the law holds or obliges a wife to be married to her husband so long as the husband lives. When the husband dies, then the law has nothing to say to her. She is free to remarry. If she remarried prior to the death of her husband, then under the law, she is an adulteress. Now, I have a separate sermon, and it's on a tape somewhere if you want to get it, which deals with the whole question of the scriptural teaching on divorce and remarriage. And I really feel like I'll not go into that from this text, although there is some important development that can be spun off what Romans 7, 1-3 is saying about divorce and remarriage. I would instead urge you to talk with me personally or consult the other sermon which I preached from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 31-32, called Divorce and Remarriage. And can you reference that and not pin me to that, because I've got a whole lot other I want to move on today. Is that okay with everybody? If not, I'm going to do it anyway. Now, when we come to this matter of how Paul makes use of the analogy, he is saying that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the law to remarry Christ, that once we were married to another. Now the question is, who were we married to? And another question might be, I never knew I was married to anybody. Who were we married to? Some say, and commentators are always interesting to read because they so beautifully excel in putting another person's viewpoint down who differs from them. But one of the possibilities is, well, we were married to the law. But this doesn't quite make sense, since we find in Romans chapter 7 that the law appears still to be very much alive, even in the believer's life. It's not the law that died, it's the believer that died to the law. Or it's the husband that died to the effect of the law. So the husband does not appear to be the law. The husband, rather, I would think, appears to be the old nature, the aspect of humanity that died through Christ on the cross. We'll get into this in just a moment, but Paul here is doing one of these analogies that with St. Peter, we can say there are some things which he says which are difficult to understand, but I do think that what we will see does indeed yield understanding. Now, we can choose, therefore, to be married to the old nature, performing or attempting to perform the demands of the law, or we can choose through Christ to let the old nature die, the old humanity, Adam, perish on the cross, because our sin is placed on him and he took death captive when he died. He destroyed the old humanity that the new humanity made in his image might come forth. So Paul will say in Corinthians, just as we have once borne the image of the man of earth, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. One humanity is dying, another one is coming to life. We can choose, if we want to let the old husband, the marriage to the old self, which is unlike God, which is like Adam, we can choose to let that marriage remain intact. If we choose to do that, we are then living by the demands of the law, relating to God on a performance basis. This performance basis is very clearly spelled out in Exodus 20, in the giving of the law at Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Jesus further intensifies the law by saying that murder and adultery and the like are matters of the heart, not simply matters of action. So if you choose to be married to the old self, which the law requires you to be married to, then you must come in under perfect obedience to the law in order to have a successful marriage. Otherwise, you're headed for destruction. And if you can perfectly keep the law, then you have no need of remarriage. Then you have no need of Jesus Christ. Now, the ways that we respond to the law are many. Some, in looking at the law, simply rebel against it and flout it, and say, forget the law, I don't want to relate to God, and I don't want to relate to the law. But whether they want to relate to the law or not, the law is relating to them. Just like if I'm driving down the freeway at 120 miles an hour, whether I want or believe the law is relating to me or not, the fact is the law is relating to me. If I don't believe it, the radar is going to catch up and prove that it is relating to me, even though I was rebelling against it. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 is so clearly showing how a great segment of the world simply rebelled against the law. Do what you please. Do what feels good. Do whatever gratifies you and fulfills the lusts of the flesh and of the heart. Do it. But another segment of humanity has not rebelled against the law. They have seriously thought they could keep the demands of the law. These are the persons who we have indicated are the good and moral and upright people in society, who do not feel like the word sinner belongs behind or attached to their name. That on their own they are okay with God and they don't have to worry about it. Jesus really approached this throughout his ministry, and one of his greatest conflicts was with people who felt that they were acceptable in God's eyes. A person who is attempting to relate to the old husband or the old self by being bound to the law is a person who generally is proud of moral attainments, having a blind side to the tremendous moral failures which gnaw at the inside, which other people may not see. Generally characterized also by people who are intensely critical of others as a kind of a cover-up to their own inconsistency. And strikingly enough, because it is the law's purpose to convict us of sin, a person who is attempting to live by the law and say that they are good and they're meeting the just demands of God on their own is inevitably going to become subject to times of boredom and depression. Because inwardly, the law is bringing the recognition you cannot be right with God on your own. You have failed. You are not what you pretend to others. You really are. So something must happen. And that which must happen is that we must get the first husband, the analogy here, the old Adam, the old nature, to the cross, and let it die so that we can be freed from the demands of the law as a basis for relating to God. And if it is true in the Scriptures that the law exists, the soul that sins, it shall die, it is also true that another law exists. The soul that perfectly keeps the law has the power to give life. If it was said to Adam, when you sin, you will die, it must also, as a reverse, be said to Adam that if you keep what has been given you, you will live. Adam failed, but Christ did not. He kept perfectly the law, lived in complete obedience to God, and as a result of his living in obedience to God, has won the right not only to be free himself and therefore not made captive to death, but God has given him the favor of bestowing his gift on whosoever he will, who will come to him through faith. So there is tremendous merit in Christ. There is no future to the first husband. It is the nature, humanity, which is heading for the ground, heading for burial, heading for extinction. No future to the first man, but every future in the new man, the second Adam, Christ our Lord. Now Paul indicates that we are to understand ourselves as having been freed from the law through the death of the old man, and now free to remarry Christ. And our relationship to Christ is not a matter of the law. It is a matter of spirit. It is not you will know you are a Christian if you keep all of the law. It is the Spirit of God Himself bears witness within us that we are the sons of God. It is not the law that testifies we are Christians. It is the Spirit of God who brings testimony through the Scripture, through the words of Jesus, and to our own lives that we can cry, Abba, Father. So there's a fundamental distinction in the way we relate. We have been married to Christ. Now, I want to present the idea to you that this is a fantastic theme. To be married to Christ. And here all of us, male or female, are being pictured as Christ's bride. The Scriptures speak of us as being betrothed to Christ. In the biblical days, betrothal was as strong a concept as marriage. For to be betrothed meant that the marriage process had begun. The marriage is going to be consummated, according to the book of Revelation, at a banquet in the age to come when we sit down with the Messiah as the bridegroom who comes for his bride adorned for him. So when we have come to Christ and accepted his provision for us and allow him to take our punishment, he has, in his new life, in his resurrected life, become our husband and we are now his wife. What does this mean for us as his bride? It means a number of things, just like marriage means for every young woman in here, or older woman for that, who has become married. When the woman becomes married to the man, she takes his name. And so when we become married to Christ, we enjoy his name. Now I want to submit to you, he has a good name. His name is Christ, Messiah, and we bear it, Christian, little Christ, or one who follows in the way of Christ. There is no name that I can think of in the world that is higher than this name. He has a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. That his name is exalted among the names of eternity and time. And we bear that name. That's a tremendous privilege. We are entitled to use that name And there is no greater word in the world than the word that can be applied to us, Christian. That is a beautiful, a powerful, the most invigorating and thrilling word that you could ever use to describe yourself. I am a Christian, bearing the name of Christ. Now, if one of you single young ladies in the congregation would happen to come in and announce to the church that you had met one of the young bachelors in the Rockefeller family, who, let's say, met the qualification that he was a Christian, so you satisfied that test, you came in and you say, I snagged a Rockefeller. And soon the word Rockefeller is going to be behind my name. Well, we would be all just immensely thrilled, I think, at your attainment, and we would start dreaming, let's see, now that we have a Rockefeller in the congregation, wow, we're going to get to see some places that we've never seen before, palaces, museums, estates, and the like. It's tremendous. And we would think, wow, somebody really has moved up. You know, I use that as a poor analogy. Paul apologized for his analogy in Romans chapter 6, so I can apologize for mine today. But to say there is an immense privilege that is associated with ours when we bear the name of Christ, because wherever he goes, since he's our husband, we can go. And in fact, not only do we have his name, but we have his standing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Christ was made for us our wisdom, our justification, our sanctification, and our redemption. That's his standing. In God's eyes, he is perfectly holy. In God's eyes, he is perfectly righteous. In God's eyes, he is perfectly acceptable. And his bride, the church, you and me, share in that same standing. There's no question about it. If you want to use a term which would perhaps lack theological correctness, but I think convey this idea, by being married to Jesus, we are the daughter-in-law of God the Father, and the daughter-in-law shares all the privileges of the Son. Not only do we share His standing, being complete in Him, but we share His privileges. Now, it so happens that in our family, I earn the salary, right? My wife doesn't work, right? So all the income that is received in our family, 99 and 44 one-hundredths, is made out to me. I've earned it, right? Thank you. I needed some agreement. But interestingly enough, we have a joint checking account, and the property which we own, our house, is also in joint ownership. Even though my wife hasn't earned it, I'm going to hear from this when I get home, I know that. She nevertheless can sign with me on it and has full privilege, just as me, to spend money and to take care of assets and the like. She enjoys the same privileges I have. Now, when you start thinking of Christ's assets and we are His bride, then your mind really starts exploding. Because we have been promised in Scripture that what is His is also ours. That all things are ours. Whether this life or death or things to come, all are ours. And Christ is God's and we are Christ's. There's nothing is kept from us. We have His life. That's a possession of His. Alone in Him is the power to sustain and keep life under the ages. So we have His life because we are married to Him. We are seated now with Him in the heavenly places, being raised to a position of favor in God's standing. We have acceptance in the Beloved. If the Father could say to Jesus at His baptism, Thou art my Beloved Son, with Thee I am well pleased, when He speaks to the Son, He also speaks to the Son's bride. You are my Beloved. Rise, come away, my Beloved. Called to be among the Beloved. Ephesians 1:3. We enjoy the ministry of angels, whom Jesus is superior to, and for whom, according to Hebrews 1:13 and 14, angels are sent as ministering spirits to those who believe. And Jesus in Matthew 18 says that His children always, their angels always behold the face of His Father who is in heaven. And I'm convinced that if we could strip away the veil that somehow resides around our eyes, we would see a constant host of angels which surround the people of God. I'm not being mystical. I feel at this point I'm being scriptural. That when the record of heaven is unrolled and we see history from God's perspective rather than earth time perspective, we will see an intervention by God's ministering spirit such as we never thought possible or dreamed was going on while we were alive and in the flesh. His ministering angels are set. He enjoys that privilege of having at His dispatch the hosts of God. He, in addition to this, is going to reign and rule forever and ever, and we are going to reign with Him. There is nothing which He has to which we are excluded. We are now given entrance and access boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we have His name, we have His standing, we have His privileges and possessions. We also have His love. No one can uniquely know the love of the husband except the wife. There are aspects of that love which can never be known to the children or to the outside world. And so also we as believers have come in under the intimacy of Christ's love for us. As the hymn goes, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. In Ephesians 5:29, in that beautiful analogy where we are given how Christ loves the church, we are told Christ nourishes and cares or cherishes us. So we know His love. And we also know His purpose for us. We know that it is His design to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We know that He has designed to present us without spot or wrinkle, without blemish of any kind. And we know also that it is His desire that we should bear fruit for God. Now Paul, in this passage from Romans chapter 7, indicates to us that when we were married to the old husband, there was a product of our relationship. In fact, when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, He told them not simply to enjoy one another, but He told them to be fruitful and replenish the earth. So from marriage, fruitfulness is designed to come. And the fruitfulness of the old husband, the old life, the Adam nature, was producing death. But the fruitfulness of the new nature is producing life and the fruit in the Spirit or of the Spirit. In fact, Paul says in verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Our sinful passions aroused by the law. What does this really mean? It indicates that we have a fallen nature, a propensity to fail God, to not be righteous. And that propensity and inclination that we have not to be righteous is actually stimulated by the law. The law, which is good and holy and just. Nothing wrong with the law at all. But because its purpose is condemnatory, it actually incites us to sin. I'd like for a moment for none of you to think of the number 9. See what the law has just done? It has stimulated your mind to think of 9. And for the rest of this service, you won't be able to get away from it. Or if I said to you, please do not swallow. The law has acted to stimulate your saliva or whatever. And maybe you just swallowed when I said do not swallow. The law comes in that kind of a way. It is the law's purpose to make us keenly aware of our lack of standing with God. If we didn't have the law, we might go along blasé and carefree and think that everything was okay. But the law is saying you cannot relate to God. You are unrighteous. You cannot be accepted perfectly in God's sight. When we become a Christian, however, we enter a new relationship. No longer a relationship of law, but a relationship of grace. Not a legal relationship, but a relationship in the Spirit. This contrast between law and grace is beautifully represented in, I think, one of my all-time favorite illustrations. It was given by Dr. Harry Ironside, not the detective Ironside on TV, but the Ironside who for many years was pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois. This was one of his favorite stories. It is the story of the young Indian lad who had never been off a Navajo reservation until Dr. Ironside brought him to Oakland. He had been a Christian only about 2 years. When he came to Oakland, he was taken into a group of Christian young people one Sunday night when they were discussing law and grace. He listened to them as they argued back and forth like college students about various aspects. And then the leader called on the young Indian lad to say a few words. He said something like this. Me been listening to you talk about law and grace, and the longer me listen, the more me think you don't know what law or grace is. Let me tell you what I think. When Mr. Ironside asked me to go to Oakland with him, we get on big train down in reservation. I've never been on train before. And we ride and ride and ride all day long. And finally we come to Barstow out in desert. Me very tired, so me get off train to walk platform and stretch legs. While me walk around platform, me see sign that say, "Do not spit here." Me look at sign and me think, what strange sign white men put up. "Do not spit here." Well, me look at sign, before I knew what happened, me spit. I look all around platform and I see many people spit here. I think to myself, how strange. Signs say, "Do not spit here." But many people spit, and I spit. We got on train again and come long way up to Oakland, and some friends meet us at train and take us to a beautiful home. I never been in such home. Mr. Ironside take me in and show me soft chair and excuse himself for a while, and I left alone in room. I look around and everything is so nice. Soft, thick rug on the floor, beautiful walls painted lovely color, pictures hanging on wall. Everything so nice. I walk around room and I think to myself about something, and I look all around room and all over the wall, and I try to find sign that say, "Do not spit here." But I cannot find sign. I think to myself, too bad all this lovely room going to be ruined by people spitting on the floor. Then I look around on floor and see nobody been spitting there. And then it come to me. When laws say, "Do not spit here," it make me want to spit, and I spit, and many people spit. But when I come into grace and everything lovely and nice, I don't want to spit, and I don't need the law to say, "Do not spit here." So having come to Christ, we are dead to the law, but what? Linked to Christ through the Spirit. Not to serve under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Something the law can never do. The law can never pat me on the back. The law can never say to me, "You have perfectly satisfied God. You are completely righteous." The law, if I understand it, the "thou shalt not," must always say to me at one point or another, no matter how many things I've done right, "You have done this wrong. You have failed. You are unacceptable to God." The law, over and over and over again as it relates to me, brings me under condemnation. That is why I need what is going to be developed by Paul in this section, that when we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because we are not living in under relationship to the law. We are living in under relationship to the Spirit. And the Spirit does not keep a scorecard of all the things I do right and all the things I do wrong and blank me out if I do something wrong. Because the Spirit is that living principle of life bestowed only through Jesus in His resurrection. That Spirit of life which causes something to be released in me which says, "Papa, Father, Abba, Father." The law can never bring me close to God. The law can only, like at Sinai, keep me at a distance, where Sinai quaked with smoke and trembled with earthquake when the law was given and a fence was constructed so that people could not touch it or come near it. But in Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, I can now come to the Father. And what tells me I am the child of God? What keeps saying over and over again, "You're born again"? You're an eternal person created anew in the image of Christ Jesus. Is it the law that tells me that? No. Over and over again, the law still is telling me, "You're a failure. You can never make it. You're not a Christian. You're all a hypocrite." It's not going to come to pass. But the Spirit is alive and witnessing within me saying, "You are a child of God." And everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has the Spirit bear witness that he and she indeed is the child of God. So don't judge your relationship on the basis of the law, but judge it on the basis of the witness of the Spirit inside of you, who is no longer worrying you about "do not spit" signs, but is bringing you into the beautiful experience of obedience and slavery to God, because you are now united to another, to a new husband, bearing His name, His standing, His privileges, His possessions, His love, His entire future. All things are yours, and you are Christ's. Let's pray. We're overwhelmed, our Father, with the thrill of the relationship which we have in You. Having been set free from sin, having been set free from the law, we have now been brought into relationship with You. A relationship which is marked by the closest illustration to describe closeness that the world could ever use. The relationship of a wife to her husband. We confess You anew, not only as our Savior and our Lord, but as our husband as well, the Bridegroom to whom we belong. We thank You for this assurance which the Spirit is speaking to our hearts in these moments, that we are the children of God, that it does not yet appear to us what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we shall be like Him as He is. For that assurance we give thanks. We give thanks to You also for the law which has brought within us the consciousness of needing a remedy to be righteous. That without the law we would have no keen conscience and sensitivity to You. But the law has probed us and disturbed us and made us now want to cast everything upon You so that we might trust in You alone for our salvation. We thank You even for the place of the law in our lives as Christians, that from time to time that law comes and reminds us where we have fallen short. But no longer now, as Christians, can the law bring us into a state of condemnation with You. Rather, instead, it is the device of the Spirit to quicken us now to walk in newness of life, to yield our members to righteousness, not in slavish fear, but in the obedience of love and faith to You, that we might walk in newness of life, bearing fruit which befits the character of the sons and daughters of God. We praise You for this and rejoice in You today through Christ our Lord.